Romans chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Well, please open your order of service. You'll see an outline of where we're going to go today that will help you. And I want to begin with a bit of an overview of these chapters. Everybody loves a courtroom drama, whether it's the John Grisham novel that you take on holiday, the page turner for the beach, or whether it's your favourite courtroom TV show. My favourite one is Suits. I was dismayed the other day. One of my colleagues I saw on his desk, he had the complete seasons 1 to 6 of Suits, which goes at least 2 seasons further than I've seen. But then I discovered it was on Blu-ray, and I don't have a Blu-ray player, so I was dismayed at that. Everyone loves a courtroom drama, and in some ways, you could describe these early chapters of Romans as a courtroom drama. God is the one at the judge's bench. All of humanity is in the dock. And Paul, for much of these chapters, is the prosecuting attorney, bringing a charge against humanity. But we get the verdict right up front, back in chapter 1. We discover, chapter 1, verse 17, that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, God's verdict has already been announced for anyone who trusts in Jesus. They are righteous. They are considered right in God's courtroom. They are innocent. They are not guilty. They are acquitted before God simply because they've trusted in Jesus Christ. And his righteousness comes to be theirs. Paul's going to explain exactly how that comes to be just in a couple of weeks' time. But first he wants to show us that unless Jesus had stepped in, without Jesus' death for us, we would be guilty. And so every single person needs the righteousness that comes through Jesus, because without it, every single person is guilty. And Paul summarizes his argument where he gets to in chapter 3, verse 10, when he says, "No one is righteous." Left to ourselves, by nature ourselves, all of us are guilty. And so for the Christian, it's very, very good news that we can be acquitted because of our trust in Jesus Christ. But the way the argument works is that Paul, in his courtroom, he prosecutes all of humanity. He's trying to show us that every single human being is, that's a bit better, isn't it? Every single human being is guilty. And so he goes through different arguments that people might make in their defense. And he shows them that every one of them fails. All of us have the guilty verdict. All of us need the forgiveness that Jesus brings. Now, we saw that clearly if you were here last week. We saw Paul exposing the terrible state that humanity finds itself in. We suppress the truth about God, a bit like trying to hold a beach ball down underwater in a swimming pool. We try and keep it down, even though it keeps bobbing up to the surface. We try to hide from the fact that God is God. And in effect, we say to God, "Look, God, would you just push off? I want to live my life as though you didn't exist." And we saw last week that to some extent, God gives us what we ask for. In our society, he withdraws the restraints. He leaves us to our own devices. And we're allowed to express what that kind of selfish truth-suppressing, unrighteous life looks like. And it's a very ugly thing indeed. End of chapter 1, verse 29, they're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They're disobedient. They're foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do evil to those who practice them. That's a picture of our society as it looks like after God takes off the brakes. He says, off you go. You don't want me around. We'll live the kind of life without my restraint in your life. But then we've got to imagine somebody in the gallery of this courtroom piping up and saying, Paul, I love your letter so far. I absolutely agree with you. The moral standards of today's world are absolutely shocking. I try and live a very upright and moral life, and I'm disgusted at the things that I read in my newspaper every day. And without wanting to stereotype, I think often the newspaper that person might be reading would be the Daily Mail. My mum read that when I was growing up, so no disrespect to Daily Mail readers. But the Daily Mail has the kind of journalism that likes to point the finger at worlds. Look at these terrible things that are happening. Look at the low moral standards that we have. Isn't it terrible? And this person that Paul imagines stepping in at this point couldn't agree more. God's judgment just really is deserved by those immoral, godless, pagan people in our society. And then, this slightly messes up my metaphor, but then the person calling out in the public gallery suddenly finds themselves in the dock. And Paul begins to prosecute the upstanding moral person who judges everyone else. And that's where he turns his attention in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. This is a message then for the judgmental person. And I don't know about you, but some of my friends, I think, latch on to, they don't know much about the teaching of Jesus, but they latch on to this bit. They know that Jesus says that you shouldn't judge people. And so I don't know about you, but some of my friends have often quoted that to me. Jesus said you shouldn't judge. And actually what they mean is, look, Jesus is against making moral distinctions. Jesus is pro moral latitude. Can't you just live and let live? Can't we just do what we think is best for ourselves? And don't judge. Jesus said don't judge, didn't he? My non-Christian friends often remind me. And Jesus did say that, but that take his words slightly out of context. And it's actually to take Paul's words out of context as well. Because actually there's nothing wrong with judging in the sense of making a distinction between right and wrong and good and evil. It's a good thing to do. It's a good thing to go through life recognizing the difference between good and evil and naming evil for evil. And it's a good thing that happens in our society. It's a good thing we have police forces and magistrates, legal system. And Jesus doesn't say it's bad to point out when something is evil. Actually, the context in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, is Jesus saying that the problem isn't that you judge. The problem is that you point out the speck in your neighbor's eye without noticing the plank in your own eye. Now, pointing out specks in people's eyes is a very useful thing to do. If I've got a speck in my eye, feel free to tell me about it. Jesus said that's not the problem. The problem is that you don't look in the mirror and you notice your hypocrisy. It's fair enough to judge, as long as you're even-handed and you notice when you're doing the same thing yourself. And how ridiculous it would be to point out a little speck in someone's eye when you have a huge plank in your own eye. See, the problem isn't judging per se. The problem is judging when you're doing the same thing yourself. Hypocrisy, in other words. That's exactly what Paul is getting at as well. Just look down again. You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself,
that you will escape the judgment of God. See, the problem is that the judgmental person has forgotten to look in the mirror, and they don't notice that they themselves are guilty of the things for which they berate everyone else. And actually, they put themselves really on the hook of God's judgment, because they've told us already that they know that evil is evil, that they know wrong is wrong. In fact, they've said, look, God ought to judge these sorts of things. Yes, yes, he should. You're right. God ought to judge these kind of things. The problem is, you're also guilty of these things. I don't know whether, I don't know about you, I have a very high moral standard when it comes to how people ought to treat me. I'm very sensitive to wrong done against me, and I'll often be quite indignant after a conversation. I can't believe they said that. Did they not realise that such and such? Or, but I'm not very good at applying the same standards to myself. I mean, just a silly example. I won't tell you the serious examples because I'm too ashamed to, but a silly example. If I wait for somebody and they're slightly late, I start to worry, you know, where are they? They should be here by now. It's like, it's 5 minutes since our appointed time. Have they forgotten their meeting? I haven't got to text them or anything, you know. Obviously, those of you who know me know this is hypocrisy. I'm often late. But it's amazing, isn't it, when the shoe's on the other foot, how sensitive you are to the wrong. That's a silly example. Actually, it's true in much bigger ways as well. My indignation when someone slanders me, or when someone's impatient with me, at the same time as being very impatient with other people and apt to talk about others behind their back, myself. Paul says there's nothing wrong with judging. Yeah, it's right that it's right that slandering somebody is wrong. Call a spade a spade. But just watch out, judgmental person, that you don't forget to look in the mirror and detect the same evils yourself. Because you're condemning yourself. You've already acknowledged that God ought to be angry about this, but you haven't spotted that God actually should be angry with you. So beware, judgmental person, because judging is right, but you're guilty. And beware, judgmental person, because you are ignoring the ticking clock to judgment day. Verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. See, this person makes the following mistake. They think, because God hasn't judged me, he obviously doesn't care or doesn't mind. Here I am, I haven't been struck down by lightning. God doesn't mind. In fact, even as my middle-class, respectable life that I live, I don't even find myself slipping down the downward spiral that we looked at last week. That's a sign of God handing society over to degradation. Now, I live a quite respectable life, and my friends think well of me, and my society thinks well of me. There's no evidence at all that God's angry with me. I'm fine. Actually, Paul says you've made a terrible mistake, because you have mistaken God's patience for his indifference. You think that because God hasn't done anything about you yet, that he will never do anything about it. You think that you've got away with it, that your God, however politely and respectably you might have done it, has gone unnoticed in heaven. And the irony is that God did notice, and it was his kindness to you that he hasn't done anything about it yet. It was his patience that was meant to lead you to repentance. In other words, God said, I'm very, very angry about the world. We look at our TV screens, you see some of the awful things happening, you're angry. You think God's not angry? When he looks at what's happening in the Middle East, God is angry about that. When he sees the instances of domestic violence in London that are happening right now while we're in church, God is angry about that. When he sees the hypocrisy in our lives, God is angry about that. But he's angry and patient. He's angry and forbearing. He's angry and kind. And because of that, he waits. He thinks, maybe if I give people a bit longer, they might come to their senses and turn back to me. His kindness is supposed to lead you to to repentance. But you see, you've presumed on it, judgmental person. And you think judgment day is never going to come. The Bible says that God is patient, but it never says that God is infinitely patient. The Bible says that God is slow to anger. Some of you looked at that last year in Exodus, that great description given to Moses on the mountain. The Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger. But the Bible doesn't say that he never gets angry. You might say God doesn't have a short fuse, but he does have a fuse. And it's burning down slowly. And the person who thinks, oh, because it's been a long time, it's been 2,000 years now, judgment day's never going to come, are actually making things much worse for themselves. Because actually God is patient, but in his patience, he's still looking out at the world and taking note of wrongs that are done. And Paul says, you are storing up anger for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. I used to think in my subconscious that wrongs disappear just with time. Do you ever think that? So I do something wrong and maybe it gets found out and it all blows up in my face and there's an awkward conversation, I have to deal with it. But other things I've done wrong, nothing happens and I forget about them and everyone forgets about them and so they disappear. And just recently there's been a challenge in my thinking, just within the newspapers, all of the hysteria, there's been the anger, there's been about historic abuse. And people saying, look, the stuff that was done back in the 70s and 80s, we never realised. And now it's coming to light. And I guess the Jimmy Savile scandal started it all off. And we've realised that things that were done a long time ago still matter, even if they were buried and hidden for a long time. And actually, that's right. The Bible agrees with that. Things that happened a long time ago don't disappear. God keeps a record of all the wrongs that are done. He stores up the verdicts and he will deal with it in the end. And actually, unless that was true, God wouldn't be just at all, would he? Because if you look at the world now, it just isn't very fair. It's not the case that the most evil people suffer the most and the best people suffer the least. It just doesn't work like that. In fact, often the most evil people are very successful. Occasionally in power, positions of enormous power, and they get away with it. Other people do terrible things and then they die of old age peacefully before the police find out, as with the Jimmy Savile scandal. So if you just were to look at the world now, take a snapshot of time now, you'd say there isn't a just God in charge of the world because justice isn't done. And Paul says, well, that's true, but you need a longer time frame. Because actually God is just waiting. He hasn't forgotten any of the evils that have happened. He's just holding off punishing them. Because he's patient and he's kind. He wants to give people the opportunity to turn back to him in repentance. But if you show contempt for God's patience, all you're doing is storing up anger for the day when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Beware, judgmental person. Because judgment is coming. And then in this next paragraph, Paul tells us what God's judgment is like. And I think actually he tells it in a very beautiful way. So he calls it in verse 5, God's righteous judgment, God's just or right verdict. And then he explains in this next paragraph exactly why God's judgment is so fair and so right. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to what he's done, according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor in immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there'll be wrath and fury. There'll be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But honor and glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. I wonder if you notice with me a couple of things about God's justice. Firstly, it is proportionate or retributive. So the amount of punishment depends on the severity of the crime. And if you think about it, that's just intuitively a justice, isn't it? If you murder someone, that is worse than stealing someone's poodle. I mean, both are bad things to do. But a court that made no distinction between poodle theft and, you're laughing because poodle theft, yeah, it's a silly thing, isn't it? It's a silly thing to do. Whereas if I talk about murder, no one laughs because that's a very serious thing to do. So instinctively, we know that different punishments require different crimes. Partly the reason that's so intuitive to us is that God's own law in the Old Testament sets out those kind of principles. So did you know, for example, that things like the very subtle distinction between manslaughter and murder comes from the Bible? Both involve killing somebody, but they're not the same. You need to make careful distinctions. So the Bible, for example, tells you that if somebody dies because you had an ox that gores them, say, you know, an ox drives them through with its horns, you are more culpable if your ox had done that before, but you'd never done anything about it, than if this is the first time that the ox does it and you didn't know. So you might think of the terrible news item last week about that dog that killed the baby. How responsible are the parents for having a dangerous dog? Well, it would depend, wouldn't it, on whether they knew the dog to be dangerous and whether it had done that sort of thing before and how negligent they'd been. And those sort of very subtle distinctions of justice actually come from the Bible. God is concerned that people get only what they deserve. So when you sometimes hear a preacher say sloppily that, you know, where every one of us is just as bad as Hitler, that's actually not true. It might be that we're all guilty. It might be that we've all committed the same ultimate crime of suppressing the truth about God. But God doesn't think that the wrong that you've done and killing 12 million Jews are the same thing. God makes distinctions between degrees of evil. God will give to each person according to what they've done. But notice then his justice really is retributive. It really is payback in some way for what's been done. Now that is very unpopular in our culture because instead we're a bit squeamish about retribution. Instead we've tended to opt for alternative theories of justice such as deterrence or correction or rehabilitation. And there's an excellent essay by C.S. Lewis, the guy who wrote the Narnia films, where he argues against that. He says you really do need to believe in retribution. And I put that in the box at the bottom, rather Molly's put it in the box at the bottom. It's available in two forms. There's a Google link just to the text, if you would like to look at the text. There's also a Google link to a crazy video, which is basically somebody reading it out whilst at the same time they draw pictures very fast to go with what they're reading. It's quite fascinating. And if you're not a big reader, watch the video and enjoy it. Basically, it's just the text with somebody drawing to go along with it. Very entertaining. But basically, C.S. Lewis points out that actually, unless we believe in retribution, we don't have justice. So if the only thing you want to do is deter people from doing a crime, you don't have to punish somebody who's guilty to do that. I could take Claudia, well, his hands be right in front of me, and I could say, Claudia is guilty of treason against Her Majesty's government, take her to a neighbour college and shoot her. I would argue that would function as an effective deterrent against plotting against the government. It's not necessary to establish whether she's actually done it, as long as people think she's done it. So if you only care about deterrence, you don't have to punish guilty people only. Or let's think about correction. Let's say that Janice, who's just behind Claudia, he's also right in the front of me. Let's say that Janice has a problem with speeding. She's often getting speeding problems. And I decide that I'm going to have to lock her up for speeding. But because Janice is very bad at learning the lesson about speeding, I'm going to have to lock her up for life. Because if the principle that you have is one of correction, then the length of the sentence is determined by how long it takes to correct somebody, not by how much they've done or how bad what they did was. So actually, if we only believe in correction or only believe in deterrence, we don't have justice. You only have justice if what you get corresponds to what you did. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. Here's a summary of his argument. We demand of a deterrent not whether it's just, but whether it will deter. We demand of a cure not whether it's just, but whether it succeeds. Thus, when we cease to consider what the criminal deserves and consider only what will cure him or deter others, we have tacitly removed him from the sphere of justice altogether. Instead of a person, a subject of rights, we now have a mere object, a patient, a case. It's an excellent essay, I commend it to you. But God's justice is retributive. He pays people back in proportion to what they've done. Secondly, God's justice is equitable or impartial. In other words, he treats different people the same according to their crime and not according to who they are. You'll see that in verse 9, there'll be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first, also the Greek. Glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first, also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. In other words, it's not like some corrupt human courts where the sentence you get will not only depend on what you did, but also the color of your skin. God hates that. It won't be like some corrupt human courts in which the sentence you get depends on what political party you were affiliated with. Now, the sentence you get will depend only on what you've done and not on anything else about you. There's no favoritism or partiality or bias for God. Jews and Greeks, the two most contrasted cultural groups in Rome at the time. God says he'll treat you the same. God does not show partiality. And so his justice is wonderfully fair. And I wonder if you noticed, even the way that this paragraph is structured shows that the punishment matches the crime. It's actually a kind of Big Mac sandwich structure where different phrases match each other going in on the sandwich. So, verse 6, he'll give to each one according to what he's done. Verse 11, God shows no partiality. You go in a stage, those who do good will get good. Verse 7, those who do good will get good. Verse 10, you go in a stage again, those who do bad will get bad. Verse 8, those who do bad will get bad. Verse 9, it's a sort of concentric matching sandwich. Where the verdicts match each other. Now, fascinatingly, this is really extra study. I haven't got time to go into it now. But fascinatingly, when you look into the Old Testament law, you find that God explains justice in exactly the same way, and even using exactly the same literary structure, where he matches off pairs of verdicts depending on different severity of crimes. So on the outside, the worst crime is blasphemy, to sin against God. The next crime in is murder, to take a human life. The next crime in is to hurt an animal, to kill the poodle. And then in the middle are lesser crimes, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And it's always proportionate. So in other words, if you knock out my tooth, I can't shoot you. You knock out my tooth, you owe a tooth. You steal a poodle, you owe me a poodle. It sort of matches. But more serious than killing a poodle is killing a human being. More serious than killing a human being is to curse God. That's interesting, isn't it? That's the one our society doesn't agree with. We think murder's bad. We think blasphemy is indifferent. We believe in the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. We don't care about the first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But Paul says in this prosecution in Romans that the worst thing that any human being can do is to fail to acknowledge their God. That's the worst crime on the list, worse than murder, to fail to acknowledge the God that made us and gave us everything. And then come all the different crimes in human experience, dealt with proportionally and fairly. And it means that every one of us is guilty by nature. So to find guilt, you don't only have to go to the rough estate in Greenwich and find domestic abuse. Although I guess you probably would find that, talking to social worker friends, happening perhaps tonight, not very far away from here. Actually, you can find domestic abuse in the middle class houses in Greenwich as well. But you don't have to go to the places where society's degradation down the spiral is obvious, the ghetto. You can also go into the very middle-class, upright, self-righteous Daily Mail reader. He says, Paul, I'm scandalized at society. We need more preaching like that. Thank you so much for pointing out the standards are getting so low. You'll be sure that I'll sponsor your next sermon. And they get to the next sermon in chapter 2. They say, Paul, I'm not enjoying chapter 2 anywhere near as much as chapter 1. Because Paul says, look in the mirror. Remember, the clock's ticking. God's slow to anger, but he will be angry in the end. And God's judgment will not show favoritism. It will be entirely fair. All of us are guilty. Which means for the Christian, the gospel is very good news. That there is a way to be declared not guilty, even though that we've stuffed up. Paul says, in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. God's verdict of innocence is revealed. From faith to faith, simply by trusting in Jesus, we can be declared innocent. And we'll see exactly how that happens, as I say, in a couple of weeks' time. I've just done a very last point on the handout. The Christian salvation is glorious, a wonderful thing, but also obvious. So this is something that people disagree about, and that there's a difference of opinion on how we should understand it. But just look again at verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour in immortality, he will give eternal life. Now, it could be, some people think, that this is a sort of theoretical category that no one falls into. So if there were somebody in the world somewhere who actually looked after glory and immortality, then great, they'd be fine. But there isn't anyone like that. The sort of hypothetically righteous person. It could mean that. But I wonder actually whether verse 7 is a description of the Christian. The Christian who is seeking now for glory and immortality, looking for eternal life. Similarly, those in verse 10, glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good. Could that be a description of the Christian? It certainly couldn't mean that on Judgment Day the Christian earns his or her place in heaven, because Paul absolutely disagrees with that. None of us is righteous on our own terms. None of us attains God's righteousness by keeping the law ourselves. But Paul will go on to say in Romans that as we trust in Jesus and receive his verdict of innocence, we begin to be transformed. And there is fruitfulness in our lives. And actually, there's a change in our lives that marks us out as people on the way to eternal life. So in chapter 6, he asks, what fruit were you getting when you were slaves to sin, of the things you're now ashamed of? The end of these things is death. But, chapter 6, verse 22, now you've been set free from sin, you've become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. He's not saying that you earn eternal life by being good. He is saying that now your life is being changed, the fruit in your life marks you out as someone on a different path to a different destination. He says the same thing in chapter 8. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. He's not saying that the way in which you live is by your successful fight against sin. He is saying that a Christian who fights sin is demonstrating they're somebody on their way to a different destination. Maybe it's obvious that some people, that you know some people here, are on a path to eternal life. Not because they're righteous by themselves. Not because God's got no reason to be angry with them, taken by themselves. But because they've experienced the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's begun to transform them. And on Judgment Day, there'll be two kinds of people, like we heard in the parable of the sheep and the goats. And it's kind of obvious which one is which. Because as we trust in the gospel of righteousness by faith, we're utterly transformed as we head to a different destination.